We are starting a new series today. We're going to be in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. While you're flipping to Mark, let me say that during the week I typed up the notes for Philippians. So they're over on the counter. Lori was gracious enough to print out copies for everybody, and if there's not enough, we can obviously make more. I didn't put scripture references in there because I would have had like another year to get it done. So I think enough in there that the skeleton is sufficient probably. So if you need one of those, grab one on the table. We're looking at Mark chapter 1. Today we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. We're going to do an overview of the book, and then we're going to do verses 1 through 8. Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you in the study of your word. We come with reverence, Lord, and we come with humility, understanding that we are here to be fed by you. We recognize that without the Holy Spirit's teaching, we are ignorant of spiritual truth. So we pray that you would bless this time richly and illumine the minds and hearts that are here. Teach us from your word. We thank you for this book. We thank you for the beginning of this journey. And we ask for your rich blessings, Father. We ask abundantly above all things that you would teach us more about our Savior as we spend these weeks and months in this book. We ask now for your rich blessings in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. And because of that, it's only 16 chapters. A lot of times it gets overlooked. A lot of people spend more time in John or Matthew or Luke. And so Mark is sort of overlooked because of the shortness of it. But it's also the most chronological of the Gospels. Mark is very chronological in how he writes. It was written in about 65 or 70 A.D. And based on good authority from extra-biblical books and history, most people believe that Mark was the amanuensis or the penman for Peter. So this is probably, in all likelihood, Peter's gospel that was written by Mark. Okay? This was the first gospel that was written. So this was the first one of the four that was written. It contains some things that Mark or that John and Luke and Matthew do not. So there's some valuable information in the book of Mark that is not found anywhere else in the scripture in terms of what Jesus has done. The fun thing about Mark is that it's like an action movie. If we were making a movie in Hollywood, we would probably do it similar to the way Mark did it. It moves very quickly and it moves from action to action to action. And Mark's great transition in this book is the word "immediately." If you go through this study, in fact, if you take a highlighter and go through the book of Mark and underline or highlight the word "immediately," you will see it over 40 times in just 16 chapters. So Mark uses that word a lot as a transition from one action to another. It was probably written to a Gentile audience. That's the other thing that history metes out. First of all, Mark uses more Latin phrases than any of the other three writers in the Gospel. So the fact that he used a lot of Latin and the fact that history has this book being written probably in Rome means that it was probably to a Gentile or a Roman audience. As you know, Matthew is typically written to Jews. Matthew is a very Jewish book. There's a lot of quotes in the Old Testament in the book of Matthew. And so each of the Gospels has a specific reason that it was written, and it has a specific purpose. So Mark was written probably to Gentiles. So it's a book that's very applicable to us, because most of us are Gentiles, obviously. So that's sort of an overview of the book of Mark. And I think as we go through here, you're going to have a great deal of fun, because this is a great book and it's a very exciting book. All the books of the Bible obviously are exciting, but Mark is an action-packed thriller from one scene to another. There's over 19 miracles in the book of Mark. And today, as I mentioned, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. The purpose of today is really the preparation. Preparation. And the focus of verses 1 through 8 is on the apostle, or the man John the Baptist. And you'll see on the board I have John the Baptist is the preparation, but the two sections of this verse, really verses 1 and 3, are the preparation, and verses 4 through 8 are his preaching. We're going to look at some detail about John the Baptist and his ministry, the things that he taught. I think you'll see it's a big paradigm from what we see and hear most of the time preached today. John the Baptist was a man who didn't mince words. And so we're going to look at that as we go through this today. Look at verse 1, and we'll jump right in here. Verse 1 in Mark, verse 1, chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The first thing is obvious. Mark starts right off and lets us know that this book is about a person. This book is about a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ, who he calls the Son of God. Jesus was 100% man, and he was 100% God. As you know, nobody in here needs me to teach this. The word Jesus is from the word Joshua, which means Savior. So it's about a Savior, a God-man, and this person and what he's done. Now, Mark starts off here by saying, in the beginning, or the beginning of the gospel. First, we need to remember that God is the initiator of salvation. God is the initiator of salvation. And really, Mark says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, meaning the earthly ministry, has its beginning here in this book. But really, the beginning of the gospel goes all the way back to the very beginning of time in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is the first time that God gave the gospel. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so God was not caught off guard by what took place in the garden. God didn't have to circle the wagons because of what Adam did. In the decree of God, the fall had been ordained, and God had a plan to save his people from their sins. And if you think about the biblical understanding, we can all argue why sin is in the world and how can sin be in the world with a holy God. That's the great theodicy that no man will ever understand this side of heaven. But what we learn from Genesis 3:15 through Revelation 22, it gives us, I think, an understanding of why everything happened the way it did. God receives more glory, and we see the magnificent work of redemption in this person of Jesus Christ from that moment. So the beginning of the gospel is in Genesis 3:15. Now, it's interesting because Mark starts his gospel off differently than the other three. As you know, the book of Matthew starts off and goes back to the story of Abraham. Matthew takes us back to the story of Abraham, who was the patriarch who received the promises of God. Luke takes us back further than that. Luke takes us back to almost the beginning of man with Adam, well, to the beginning of man with Adam and Eve. And he takes us back to show us the universality of the need of Jesus Christ. He wants all people to see that from the beginning of Adam and Eve, man has a need universally of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Luke goes further back than Matthew does, well beyond Abraham, all the way back to the beginning of man. John, as you know, takes us even further back. John says the origin of time began with the Word, the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word. And then later on in his prologue, he talks about in verse 14 the fact that that Word became flesh. So each of these writers starts off at a different point. Mark is talking primarily about two things. First, he says the gospel is about this person, Jesus Christ. But the second thing that he says is that this sets the scene by a person named John the Baptist. John the Baptist sets the scene for what is getting ready to take place here with this person, Jesus Christ. And that's, as I said, our focus today. So the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And obviously the word gospel, as we all know, is the word good news. And the reason that this is good news is because man in his natural state is lost. Man in Adam is condemned to die. From the moment that God said, "Thou shalt not eat this fruit or you will surely die," men have died. That's the whole point of Genesis 5. Read through Genesis 5. Every other verse ends with, "And he died." And he died. And the point is that God is proving his word to be true and to be trustworthy. And so all men die. And so we're either in Adam or we're in Christ, the only other representative for mankind. We're born into Adam. Christ chooses those who are in the second Adam, or the last Adam, if you will, Jesus Christ. And so now Mark is going to get into this preparatory prophecy here in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, he says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet." Now the interesting thing about what he's saying here is really he's going to quote two Old Testament prophets. For he's going to quote Isaiah, obviously, but he's also going to quote Malachi chapter 3. Now, the interesting thing is, why wouldn't Mark have said, "As it is written in Malachi and Isaiah"? There's a lot of debate by the commentaries over why that is. You know, did Mark not know his Bible? Did he forget that one of them was Malachi and he thought they were both? I think that's a stretch. I think the reason that Mark says it this way, obviously the Holy Spirit says it this way, I think the reason is that because without the text in Isaiah, Isaiah 40, Malachi chapter 3 doesn't make as much sense to the reader. So I think God is giving us additional clarity here in Malachi based upon Isaiah 40. Let me show you what I mean. Hold your finger and look at Malachi chapter 3. Hold your finger there and turn to Malachi chapter 3. Obviously, it's the very last book of the Old Testament. One left of Matthew. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, look at verse 1. This is the direct quote that Mark is giving here in his gospel. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger," that literally is the word angel, "and he will clear the way," or a better word is prepare, "before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So this is a prophecy about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look over, probably on the same page, to chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 of Malachi, verses 4 through 6. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. So again, the prophecy in verse 1 about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there will be a messenger that will come. Now look at verses 4 through 6 in chapter 4. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you," now notice this, "Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Now, a couple things I want you to notice. Number one, keep that idea of Elijah in the back of your mind, because we're going to look at that in more detail as we go through this week. And number two, notice he says that he will restore the hearts of the children, lest I strike the land with a curse. And so we have the end of the Old Testament ending with a curse. And then, as you know, we have an intertestamental period of about 400 years. And what does the beginning of the New Testament start with? In the very beginning of Matthew, we start with what? A blessing. And that's really the whole point of the Bible, right? You have people that are under a curse, or you have people that are under a blessing. Whether you look at any part of the Bible, Genesis 12, for example, he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." Satan is under a curse. Adam and his race are under a curse. And yet those that are under the Lord Jesus Christ and his seed are under a blessing. And regardless of whether Balaam will prophesy, whatever he says, it will come out as a blessing for the people of God. And so we see here this prophecy here in Malachi. Now I want you to turn back to your left more to Isaiah, and let's look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, we're going to look at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. We're going to look at verse 1 through 8. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. So obviously the words here are of comfort to this lost people. Verse 2. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Now this is the direct quote that Mark is giving us here in verse 3 of chapter 1. Okay, so this is first in Mark, it's quoted Malachi 3:1, and now in the second verse in Mark, or really the third verse in his book, is quoted Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now notice that it's added, Mark does not include the end of this verse 3, a highway for our God. Now the interesting thing to note is, back in this day, and really in the ancient Near East, when a king was coming to the city, and you knew he was on his way, the people would all prepare the road for him. They would smooth the rough places, they would make the high low, so that the king had an easy journey on the way into the city. And it's a wonderful picture of what we're talking about here. John the Baptist was part of that preparation for the coming king. The Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so as a preparation in all the prophetic texts in the Old Testament, here's the last prophet, John the Baptist, who was the Elijah who was to come. And we'll see that later in Matthew 11. Jesus makes it very clear that he is the Elijah who was to come. All the preparation now has been meted out, and here comes the king on his highway, the highway of God here that Isaiah talks about and had years and years ago. Verse 4, let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. You think of Job and his text in chapter 19, I believe it is, where he says, I know that I will see him in my flesh. Verse 5 continues, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. Notice this. But the word of our God stands forever. So from Genesis 3:15 through all the prophets, everybody was preparing and prophesying about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now here is Elijah as he moves onto the stage of humanity, and really in time comes onto the stage of this grand scheme that God has ordained, the decree of God. He is the preparatory and the last prophet of this coming king. So you can turn and go back to the book of Mark. Go back to the book of Mark. And we look back at verses 2 and 3 again, where these two quotes have been taken, as you see, greater context, as we just looked at, on where these two passages came from. But notice, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. And down in verse 3, make his paths. Obviously, all of that refers to this one in verse 1. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the coming King. Okay? Now, in the Old Testament, a prophet really had two roles. One was to talk about God's Word in the present. It was to give God's Word in the present. But the second thing was to give God's Word about the future. Right? That's what a prophet does. He foretells. Easy way to remember the role of a prophet, priest, and king is this. Remember that a prophet is God's representative to man. God has a representative that he sends to men and tells the man what he wants the people to know. A priest is what? Man's representative to God. Man cannot come to God in himself. But in the Old Testament, God gave priests. They were man's representative to go to God. And then a king is God's representative to rule over man. Okay? That's the easy way to remember. And the great thing about it, just the amazing thing about it, Jesus Christ is what? Prophet, priest, and king. And all of you in here know that in the Old Testament, you couldn't be all three. In fact, Saul tried it and what? Didn't end up well, did it? Many men tried it. Only one is all three. The prophet, the priest, and the king. And so, this is the last, as I said, last Old Testament prophet who's come on the scene now, and he's preparing the way for here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 4, we're going to get into John the Baptist's ministry in more detail. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. Now, as you remember, John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, Luke goes into great detail about the birth of John the Baptist. He was the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. I want you to hold your finger there and go one book to your right in Luke chapter 1. Let's look at just two texts talking about this boy that would be born. Luke chapter 1, look at verses actually 15 through 17. Luke chapter 1, verse 15 through 17 says this. Now this is again the angel speaking to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, about the woman or the birth of this child. Verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. Now you remember Jesus elsewhere in the Bible says that among women there's no greater man than John the Baptist. He said there's no greater man born among women than John the Baptist. So he was great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. In a sense, he will be a Nazarene, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Very unique man, that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Verse 16, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to their Lord, their God. And we'll see that as we go through this text today. He did turn many of the Israelites back to the Lord, their God. But not everybody. We're going to look at a text later in this same book where we see there was many people who still rejected him. Verse 17, for it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power, here it is, of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What we would think of, turn back to the book of Mark. What we would think of today is sort of an opening band. If you ever go to a concert, you have an opening act. That's in a sense, in a crass way, what John the Baptist did. He prepared for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He set the people's palates for what was ready to come. And so the Lord would come on stage. And it's interesting because what did God do? When John the Baptist's ministry was over through the wickedness of Herod, he removed him from the scene. And so he had played his hand, he had emptied his gun, if you will, and Jesus Christ continued and came onto the scene in full measure. In fact, we're going to look, if we have time, in John 3. And John's disciples were actually hacked that Jesus was baptizing more people at one point, weren't they? Hey, that's the guy you baptized. Now people are coming to him. What's the problem here? And John said, he must increase, I must decrease. And this is all what's supposed to happen, guys. You're missing the point. He's the guy. I'm not. And so that's what John did. His whole ministry was focus people on Christ and away from himself. So we see here the uniqueness of his birth, and he appears in the wilderness. Now this is, again, a theme that you're going to see throughout the book, especially here in the beginning. Verse 3 talks about the wilderness. Verse 4, the wilderness. And we're going to see it next week twice as Jesus heads into the wilderness for the temptation. I think there's a lot of symbolism here. The Israelites' wilderness journey, the idea of the difference between the garden. You know, it's interesting. Adam was in a perfect environment, perfect mind, perfect garden, and yet here's the Lord Jesus Christ, who next week will be in the worst of situations, in a wilderness with the wild beasts, with everything against him, and yet he succeeded where Adam failed in a perfect environment. And so again, we see the preeminence of our Savior. And so he's in the wilderness, and notice he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now notice, number one, that word preaching. Another word would be proclamation. John the Baptist preached the Word of God. Jesus Christ preached the Word of God. We're going to see this here in a minute, verse 38, or a couple weeks, verse 38 of this same chapter. Jesus says, "And he said to them, 'Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach.'" The gospel is a spoken message. We need to be speaking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John the Baptist did. And he's no different, in a sense, than what we are supposed to do today. We're to be forth-telling and proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And that's what John did continually. But notice, he was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the word repentance, I'm sure everybody is well taught in here and doesn't need this explanation, but the word repentance simply means a turning away from. It's the negative of faith that's the positive. They're two sides of the same coin. Faith is the opposite of repentance. Repentance does not mean being sorry. Does not mean being sorry. There are many men who are sorry who are rotting in hell. Saul was sorry. Judas was sorry. Sorry doesn't do anything. There's men on death row that are sorry. Repentance is a complete change of direction. It's a complete change of direction. It's a forsaking the old for the new. And it's only available and only possible through the supernatural new birth. Man will not repent in and of himself. It's a supernatural change in a person. It's Romans 6. You are given a new nature. You desire a new master. You are ruled over a new master. And you have a new desire. Everything that you desired before is changed now. The way you thought is changed. The things that you like are changed. And that's repentance. It's a complete 180-degree transformation and change. And faith is the positive of that. It's appropriating what Christ has done for you. And faith, as you know, is a gift. So repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. Salvation, complete salvation from beginning to end, is a gift. And so John preached repentance. Now, he also preached the forgiveness of sins. Now, that begs the question that we need to be forgiven, right? If you need to be forgiven, then there's a problem. And the problem is, at the end of that verse, sins. Man has broken God's law, very simply. And as I've said 100 times in here, we've sinned two ways. We've sinned in Adam, which we can do nothing about. Our representative sinned. And because he sinned, we, as our representative, have fallen under him. But we also sin because we're sinners. Nobody in here has ever been forced to sin. We sin because we enjoy sin. That's the way our nature allows us to be. We enjoy sin as sinners. And so we're sinners two ways. And so we need forgiveness. The only way that we can be forgiven before a holy God is that some holy, perfect sacrifice takes the penalty for our sin. God cannot do what we do. Man has a real problem with this concept, because in our society, we are typically pretty forgiving. We forgive and forget. We live and let live. We get over things. We're taught not to hold grudges. And we can't imagine how God can be so rigid. But God is, because he's holy. If God were to wink away sin or forget it happened or just not look the other way, then he would no longer be holy. If God were to not do that and punish sin, he would no longer be just. And heaven would be just like hell. And it would be just like earth. God cannot let people get off for a crime that they committed. So someone has to pay that, either the sinner or the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom that stroke was due for the sins of his people. And so John taught this message. And what we find today is the sin, this idea of sin, because it's not fun to teach. I'm not enjoying standing up here telling everybody that they're sinners. But that doesn't make the message any untrue, any less true. And what we find today is people don't teach on sin. And if you don't teach on sin, I got to tell you something, you're not even approaching the gospel. There's no good news unless you teach people what? The bad news. You got to tell people the bad news. Because unless they understand that they're under the wrath of God, Jesus says in John 3:36, presently those who disbelieve or do not believe in Christ are presently under the wrath of God. That's a real bad thing. And without the bad news, there is no good news, okay? So John didn't mince words and said, you need to repent of sin. And the only way that's possible is through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. which in this text had not yet happened, from our perspective has already happened at the cross, where the stroke that was due you went to him. That's what needs to be appropriated in repentance and faith. And so God, speaking through Isaiah, or through John the Baptist here, spoke this message. And it's no different than the message Jesus teaches. We're going to see this in a couple weeks in verse 14 of this same chapter. Look at verse 14. And after John had been taken into custody, God gives him the eternal hook off the stage of life, if you will. Here comes Jesus in full flow. Jesus came into Galilee doing what? Preaching the gospel of God. And so, how dare we, and I'm speaking to society, how dare we think we can be more fancy or contrived than the Lord Jesus Christ in our methods of evangelism? We have the world's methods and these business techniques in the church, and yet Jesus Christ taught the kingdom of God. And how dare we think we have another paradigm for ministry when the perfect man did nothing but teach the pure milk of the Word? That's what changes lives. If there's one thing in this class that I hope everybody in here understands, because I'm going to drill it into everybody's head, I'm drilling it into my head too, the Word of God changes lives. Not the eloquence of man, not the wisdom of man, not the methods of the world. The Word of God changes lives. And that's what Jesus taught. And if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. Okay? So, verse 5, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now notice there's a great, in a sense, revival going on here. Remember, 400 years of absence of revelation. And now here comes John the Baptist. And anybody who knew their Bible, anybody who had been reading the Old Testament, and by the grace of God illumining their mind, they would have seen, hey, there's something going on here. And remember in the book of John, John the Baptist was asked, are you Elijah? Are you the Christ? So there were people that were listening to what John was saying and going, this could be the guy that Malachi and Isaiah and all the other prophets talked about. And so here he comes, and there's this revival of these people, and they're coming out and they're being baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, there's a lot of debate on where this idea of baptism came from. I think the reality of it is, among other things, is that it's no different than what we do today. It's a picture of an outward sign that has already taken place in the inside. It's an outward sign of an inward reality, to say it another way. It's the washing of the person in the water that symbolizes the removal of the sin, the cleansing of the sin, if you will. And so John is baptizing these folks in the Jordan River. And notice that they're confessing their sins. That's the idea of repentance. It's confessing your sin, reckoning yourselves as a sinner, understanding that you're under the judgment of God, and desiring and changing course and saying, no, I'm no longer going that direction. I'm going this direction. Now, I want you to hold your finger there and turn to Matthew, where we elaborate a little bit on this idea of what John is doing here. Matthew chapter 3. The great thing about the Gospels is if you read them together and you look at the cross references, it helps you fill in the gaps and understand the entire story of what's taking place, right? You look at something in Matthew and don't understand it. Typically, if you look at Luke and John and Mark, a lot of times you'll get a better picture of what's going on holistically. So look at chapter 3 of Matthew, starting with verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now John knows, just as Jesus did, that these men understand. These men have a tremendous amount of intellectual knowledge. So he takes the gloves off with them and says, you were warned to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore, verse 8, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. There's that word again. Change of course. Turning away. Verse 9. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. We'll look at that a little bit later because that's quoted in Mark. Now, verse 12 is not in Mark, as some of this other stuff has not been. Verse 12, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Notice the direct proclamation that John gives here of judgment. He talks about sin, repentance, and impending judgment. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict men of their sin, convict them of their impending judgment. That's all the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that in John 14 through 16. And so we see here John's direct ministry on what he was preaching. John spoke the word of God in truth. He was called for a specific purpose, and he carried that purpose out to the letter. Turn back to the book of Mark and look at verse 6. Back to Mark 1, verse 6. Now, I wrote down five things about John's ministry. Five things about John's ministry. Number one, his ministry was Spirit-directed. John's ministry was directed by the Holy Spirit. And we saw that in Luke 1, right? He was born already being indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but his ministry was Spirit-directed. It wasn't self-directed. Number two, John the Baptist exalted Christ. John the Baptist exalted Christ. Number three, John the Baptist's ministry was humble. We'll look at this in a minute in John 3. John the Baptist's ministry was humility. It was characterized by humility. He pointed people to Christ and away from himself. Number four, he spoke of sin. He spoke of man's need. The greatest need of all mankind is sin. How do we handle sin? That's the greatest need that man has. Whether he knows it or not, that's the greatest need that he has. Sin. This problem of sin. And John spoke of that. And finally, number five, John spoke with a sense of what? Urgency. He spoke with a sense of urgency. And I think if we look at those five things, that's a wonderful paradigm for ministry. That's the way we ought to be involved with ministry. Spirit-filled, his glory, not our glory. Urgency. It ought to focus on sin, the problem of sin. And it ought to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John was unique in his age. He was unique. And we're going to see that here in verse 6. Notice verse 6. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. So John is clearly a unique individual. Now, we read this and we think, this guy is a fruitcake. Okay? This guy is a complete fruitcake. Well, he really wasn't. He is wearing desert clothing. He was dressing as a Bedouin. That's the way they dressed. He is eating desert food. And John, again, was called to a specific ministry. He was the voice crying out in the wilderness. And that's exactly what he did. He was in the wilderness, and he was dressed as if he were a wilderness Bedouin. So it's not as weird as we think it is. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, says this. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8 says this. And they answered him, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So he was dressed as Elijah was dressed, because he was the Elijah that was to come. Okay? He was the Elijah that was to come. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 14 and 15 this. And if you care to accept it, he himself, meaning John the Baptist, is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And what Jesus is saying here is, don't miss Elijah. Don't miss this guy, John the Baptist, and the prophetic significance of this man. Because if you miss him, you're going to stumble over the stumbling stone, the cornerstone, me. You're going to miss me. You don't get him, you're not going to get me. And so Jesus makes it very clear that nobody can misunderstand the fact that this was the Elijah was to come. And as far as the diet of locusts and honey, Leviticus 11:22 absolutely gives credence to the fact that eating locusts is lawful. It says that you may eat locusts. So John was doing nothing abnormal than anybody else that lives in the desert wouldn't be doing at this point. So he is dressed for his ministry. But the interesting thing that I want you to note is that John stood out in his age. Now, I'm not saying we should be dressed in girdles and clothing and eating locusts. But we ought to stand out in our society. We shouldn't look and smell just like everybody else does. And we can do this by living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The more you look like Christ, you will see people reacting interestingly, let's put it that way, interestingly towards you. So we ought to stand out in society like John did. Okay? Now, look at Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Turn to Luke chapter 3, 15 and 18. You'll see the effectiveness of John's ministry here. Luke chapter 3, verse 15. We'll just look at verse 15 and 18. Verse 15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ. So John's ministry was incredibly effective. He had gotten the people in a state of expectation and prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 18. So with many other exhortations, also he preached the gospel to the people. Now, the interesting thing is, not everybody received his message, as you know, with great fanfare and faith. Later on in the book of Luke, I'll read this to you, you don't need to turn there. Luke chapter 7 says this. Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30 says this. Luke 7, 29 and 30. And when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, which is interesting because that's translated experts in the Mosaic Law. They were experts in the Mosaic Law, and yet they totally missed it. The lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So there were men who knew the truth and yet patently rejected what John the Baptist was preaching. There is a clear understanding in the Scriptures that men oftentimes come to a knowledge of the truth and yet reject it. See, the issue is never in the Scriptures a lack of evidence. The evidence is everywhere for the truths of the Scriptures. The problem is that men don't have faith. That's the problem. Men do not have faith. And so not everybody received this message from John the Baptist. Now, I want you to flip back to Matthew 11. Flip back to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, and we really have a good summary of Jesus' words regarding John the Baptist here in Matthew 11, two verses I've already quoted. Matthew 11, look at verse 7. Matthew 11, verse 7. And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Isn't that a wonderful promise? And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. I read an interesting excerpt, just as so happens, this verse, exegeted by Jonathan Edwards this week, and his whole point was about this, the violent take it by force. Don't ever take your salvation for granted. Don't ever take your salvation for granted. That's one of the reasons God gives us warnings in the Scriptures. Those who persevere to the end will be saved. And it sounds as if it's up for debate. It's not. Those who are saved will persevere. But Edward's point is we need to continue to fight and claw and scratch and seek the kingdom of heaven and storm the pearly gates, because the day we take our salvation for granted and stagnate or go backwards is the day we could end up in hell. And so this is the idea of the kingdom of heaven and how those who are in the kingdom of heaven take it by force. And it's, again, through the supernatural birth only. Verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept that he himself is Elijah who was to come." I mean, can Jesus be any more clear about what he's saying here? This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, folks. I am here. It's no different than in Luke 4 when he picks up the scroll and says, "This is the one Isaiah wrote about. You're looking at him." He makes it abundantly clear. Verse 15, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking,' and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." He's saying you just completely missed it. Now, John's ministry was austere. John was a unique individual. But John was given an austere task, wasn't he? "John, go into the wilderness and preach the kingdom of God, that men should repent from sin." Anybody want to sign up for that? That's an austere ministry. But John did it because that was the obedience that he was called to by the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can flip back to the book of Mark. Flip back to the book of Mark. Verse 7. "And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I.'" And again, notice that word preaching. That word is in the imperfect, which means it's a continuous, ongoing thing. This is what the man did. He preached and he preached and he preached. And notice he deflects attention from himself. He deflects attention from himself. He says, "After me, one is coming." And the interesting thing is, look what we're going to talk about next week. Verse 9. Jesus came. One is coming. Verse 9. Jesus came. "Who is mightier than I. I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." Now, the interesting thing is, according to the rabbinical writings, the most menial slave was not required to loosen the sandal of the rabbi. So even the most menial slave did not have to remove the sandal from the foot of the rabbi. And yet John is speaking in hyperbole here. He's saying, I'm not even worthy of doing what the most menial slave wouldn't be required to do. That's how great this man is. I'm not even worthy to do the most menial task that's not even required. And so he exalts the Lord Jesus Christ at the exclusion of himself. Verse 8, "I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," meaning what he had done earlier in verse 5, and he was called, as you know, John the Baptizer. I'm baptizing you with water as a symbol of the cleansing from sin. Jesus will baptize you with the power of the Holy Spirit. The true baptism, which is what baptism addresses outwardly, Jesus is the only one who can give the baptism that really matters, the baptism of the heart, the spiritual change wrought by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to look at one last text and we'll close. John 3. John 3. John's last words of ministry. John chapter 3. These are John's final words. John chapter 3. And I had referenced some of this earlier. John chapter 3, verse 22. John 3, verse 22. "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose, therefore, a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Here's the idea. It happened back then just like it does today. They were focused on all the wrong things. Numbers. They were focused on John's ministry. And they weren't focused on the true ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't get it. John says in verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He's saying, I have fulfilled my ministry. I was sent ahead of him. I prepared the way, and now my ministry is coming to an end. Verse 30, one of the most humbling statements that he ever made. He must increase, but I must decrease. Think about this man who had started this revival, in a sense, the preparation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now his ministry just dwindles to nothing. And he's going to die by getting his head cut off here in a few weeks. And yet he says to these disciples, I have fulfilled my task. He must be the one that increases. It's a tremendous statement from a man. Verse 31, he comes from above and is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. That's the easiest way to tell if a man is speaking the word of God. You realize that? You want a benchmark for ministry to hold all people to teach up to? This is it right here. He speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John's final words, again, about the judgment and the need to repent and believe in the Savior. Now, I've written down a couple things here at the end. Application. Number one, the Gospel of Mark, this is obvious, the Gospel of Mark is about a person. The good news is about a person. The Christian life is all about a person, a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Number two, John was the Elijah who was to come. He was the one the prophets foretold. The Elijah who was to come. Number three, God spoke through a prophet for the last time. This was the last time God would speak through a prophet, John the Baptist. And what he talked about was repenting of sin. Confessing sins, repentance. And some rejected it and some repented, just like today. Some reject the message when it goes out and some accept it. Number four, do we stand out in society like John did? Do we stand out in society like John did? And then number five, again, we should follow John's pattern for ministry. I think John's got a wonderful pattern for ministry. It was Spirit-directed. It exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. It was humble. He spoke of man's need, the greatest need, the problem of sin. And it was urgent. We have no idea how long we have on this earth. It was urgent. And so that's a wonderful pattern for us in ministry. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for John the Baptist and his ministry. Father, each of us in here has a ministry. You've given us life and breath, and you've put us on this earth for a purpose. As Paul said to the Athenians, you have given man his days and his abilities for a purpose. And I pray, Father, that each of us in here would seek to build your kingdom and not ours. I pray that we would all seek to serve you and the purpose that you've set us forth for. Lord, give us the passion, give us the boldness, give us the clarity that John the Baptist had, give us the love for the Lord Jesus Christ that he had, and the humility that he had. We thank you for his great ministry, and we thank you especially for the ministry of the one he talked about, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the fact that that ministry has been fulfilled. You have purchased a people for yourself, and you are reigning in glory beside the Father at the right hand. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.